Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that you are a speaking God. And we do ask, Lord, as we study this part of your word for the final time today, that you would again speak to us powerfully by your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would remind us of old truths and teach us new ones as well, that we might leave this place a changed people for your name's sake. Amen. Now, Thailand is becoming a popular tourist destination for many British holidaymakers in these days of exciting and exotic foreign travel. Now, the British Embassy advises holidaymakers of a number of things. Terrorism, that's one thing. Local scams, dangerous taxi drivers. This is all in Thailand, not Germany, I hasten to add. But nothing could have prepared 46-year-old Bill Francis from Manchester for his ordeal of the holiday island of Phuket. Now, when Mr. Francis took a quick Sunday afternoon dip in the sea off Phuket, he was expecting to be back for tea. 24 hours later, he was still in the sea, having been dragged out by a strong riptide which kept him trapped in a huge whirlpool several miles off the coast. Now, Mr. Francis had assumed that his dip would be more than a few minutes, just a few minutes before tea. But as the shore began to recede further and further away, he began to get a little worried. So he started paddling in. But he couldn't, because the tide was too strong. So he decided the best thing to do would be to go with the flow, just relax and enjoy the scenery. And he drifted further and further and further out to sea. He knew it was serious when he went past an offshore oil rig. He ended up swimming in shark-infested and jellyfish-infested waters for a night and a day. Now, eventually, a Thai fishing boat picked him up the following morning, and he was safe and sound. But a newspaper called, interestingly, the Thai Rat, picked up the story, and they discovered that Mr. Francis had been wearing a Buddhist amulet, some sort of ring. Is that right? Is that what an amulet is? Some sort of ring, isn't it? Pendant. And they attributed his good fortune to the amulet. And as a result, the newspaper was inundated with hundreds and hundreds of people asking to buy the amulet off Mr. Francis, because they believed that Mr. Francis was saved by good fortune. I wonder how much you think about the future. Now, I wonder if you spend sometimes a few moments wondering where you'll be in a year's time, or 10 years' time, or 20 years' time. What will you be doing? Where will you be living? Who will you be living with? I guess New Year's Eve is often a time for those sort of thoughts, isn't it? I don't know, is New Year a big thing in Germany? Yeah, I think it's big in England as well, especially at Trafalgar Square. And you have these massive parties, don't we? In England, we listen to Big Ben chiming down to midnight, and it clocks on midnight, and everyone goes absolutely mad, and you hug random strangers, that sort of thing. And if you're like me and Debbie, you go to bed at around about 10, because you're totally exhausted. You get up at midnight, say Happy New Year, and go to bed at 1 minute past midnight. That's what we do. But often at that time of year, people say, good luck, best wishes for the future. And that is often all people have, isn't it, for the future. Best wishes, good luck. I don't know if you have friends who have lucky charms. When I was doing exams, all my friends would have lucky teddy bears or lucky pens or lucky watches, that sort of thing. That's lucky phones, all that sort of thing. Sportsmen have lucky trainers, don't they? Or lucky football or something like that. But for many people, that is all they have, just pure luck, chance. But is it possible for professing Christians to be at the whim of blind fortune? Perhaps we have very little assurance for the fortune, for the future. Maybe we have very little assurance for what is to come. Are we just at the whim of blind chance with no hope? Well, I hope you began to see this morning that actually that is not true at all, because we are in the hands of the living God, a God who knows the future, and despite what we face, he is able to bring us through. I don't know what you're going back to tomorrow. Maybe some folks are going back to tough decisions to be made or difficult situations. See, as we go back, we need more than wishful thinking, don't we? We need more than that. We need more than blind chance. What we need is a sovereign God who is in control and who we can trust. And that is the truth of this last part of Romans 8. Actually, we've already discovered wonderful things, haven't we, about our certainty. Back in session one, which seems a very long time ago now, we saw that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That was a wonderful truth to be sure of. In the battle in session two, we saw that we have the Spirit at work in us. That is another thing we can be sure of. In our third session, we saw we have a glorious future. And today, tonight, as we come to the very top of the mountain, we can be sure of God's presence with us. So I don't know about you, but I often ask myself, can I be sure that God will stick with me? Can I be sure God will bring me to the end? Will I make it to the end? Will I still be trusting in Christ? What happens when my faith is shaken? Well, Paul answers those questions and more by telling us that there is a glorious assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And we need to hear that tonight, don't we? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So three things to be sure of as we finish in Romans 8. Be assured of God's work in you. Be assured of God's plan for you. Be assured of God's love for you. So let's begin by looking at the first thing. Be assured of God's work in you. Verses 28 and 29. So Paul says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now verse 28 is actually a very quotable verse. It's often quoted, isn't it? People often quote this verse. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And it must mean, mustn't it, that God will allow everything to be absolutely fine in your life. Does it mean that? No. See, often things don't turn out okay at all. And often it's the most insensitive thing to quote this verse to someone who's just had some disaster. You've just crashed the car? Oh, God works all things for the good of those who love him. You've just ruined your new white top? God works all things for the good of those who love him. But that is not what Paul means. He does not mean that God makes everything better. What does he mean then? Well, for a start, whatever it means, it is only promised to Christians. Do you notice that? Paul says that God works for the good of those who loved him, who love him, who are called according to his purpose. See, Christians are people who love God, who have been called by God, as we'll see. It is a promise for Christians. And what is the good that Paul is talking about here? See, it doesn't mean, it can't mean good in some sort of vague, wishy-washy way. No, because Paul says in verse 29, those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. So the good that Paul is speaking about here is that we might be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. In other words, the good that God does in us in every circumstance is that you and I might grow more like Jesus. And that is a process that begins now and will end on the day of judgment, when we'll be made perfect. So our good is not necessarily that we'll get the job we're looking for, that we'll get the house we're longing for, that we'll get the husband we've almost dreamed of, that we'll get the pay rise we wanted. Those things aren't necessarily wrong in themselves. But Paul is saying God's most important thing for you and me is that we are made more like Christ. That's the most important thing. Now, when does God perform this good in us? How does he conform us to Christ? Well, he says, in all things. That is, both in good times and bad, God is working in us to make us more like Christ. So in every circumstance of life, he can use it to make you more like Jesus. So whatever happens this coming year, whatever the rest of this year holds, he can use it for your good, to make you more like Christ. Now, in a church this size, there'll be many different life experiences in the weeks and months ahead, won't there? I just think of my own congregation, my own church family back home. I know in the last few weeks, someone's lost their job. People have lost friends and family. People have not got the exam results they wanted. People are suffering from serious illness. There's also been many happy things. Some of us have had children. Some have had real success at work, at college. Some have got engaged. Some are getting married. See, whatever happens in life, God can use those things for our good, to make us more like Christ, good or ill. And notice another thing. I've never noticed this before I looked at it again for this study. Paul is not just talking about us as individuals. I think he's talking about us as a church. Do you notice in verse 29? He says that Jesus is the firstborn amongst many brothers. In other words, our conformity to Jesus, growing more like Jesus, is a collective experience. It is a church experience. We are not alone. So this growth together like Christ happens together as we grow together as a community in membership. And again, that's worth applying to our fellowship, isn't it? I don't know what will happen to LEC in the months ahead, but maybe there'll be tough decisions to make. Maybe financial sacrifice, maybe persecution for LEC. Whatever happens, though, God can use it for good. There may be good things as well. People coming to faith. There are people growing in Christ-likeness. A new initiative, growth in membership. Whatever happens, God can use those things to make us as a church more like Christ. And you know the wonderful thing? That plan can never be thwarted. Whatever happens, if you're a Christian, God will use it for your good. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. The big question is, though, do we want that good? That is the question, isn't it? Do we want good as we define it, or do we want good as God defines it? Because this promise is empty unless we desire to become more like Christ. See, it is a beautiful promise, isn't it? If we truly long to be like Jesus. Because whatever happens, God will use it for our good. But I need to ask myself, and you as well, do I genuinely want that? Do I want God to work in me so that he will rid me of sin? He will make me more like Christ? Well, if so, be assured God is at work in you. He will use every circumstance for good. Let me illustrate it with two illustrations. One comes from the Bible. It's the story of Joseph. Do you remember the story of Joseph? An amazing story. Joseph, I know the story from the great musical. Fantastic, isn't it? And of course, the Bible story itself, obviously more important. But do you have Joseph and his technicolour dream coat? Actually, just as an aside, in England, oh, this is awful. Those things on TV where people sing songs and they try and get the wind? Oh, is it Pop Idol? Celebrity Love Island, all those sort of things. But in Pop Idol, they now do a version for Joseph. So if you win the competition, you will star in a West End musical, Joseph. That's what the country is coming to. Great. Anyway, let's go back to the Joseph story, much more important. Do you remember, Joseph had a multicoloured, beautiful coat. It was given to him by his father. And his dad loved Joseph. But his brothers were very jealous. And they beat him up and threw him in a pit. And then one of them felt guilty, and they decided to rescue him and sell him to some Egyptian traders. And to cut a very long story short, Joseph ended up in Egypt, and he went through a very tough time, but eventually he became second only to Pharaoh himself. And he was put in charge of managing the corn in the 7 years of famine. And it was Joseph who managed to stop his own family from starving to death, because the brothers, many years later, came to Egypt for help. Now, that's the short version of the story. And I guess if you were Joseph, you would have pondered those circumstances. And you may well have thought, I am really bitter about what has happened to me. I've been attempted murder. I've been deceived. I've been let down by my own family. You could have been very bitter, couldn't you? Or you could have been very proud. I've made it to the top. I've learnt Egyptian. I've made it to the very top of the Egyptian government. That wasn't what Joseph said. Just listen to what he says at the end of Genesis. He says to his brothers, when his brothers realize it's Joseph, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Now, what did Joseph understand? He knew that God was at work in his life for his own good, making him less proud and more humble, but ultimately for the good of the people of God, to rescue the people of God. That is ultimately why the Joseph story is there. It teaches us God's sovereignty and how he protects and guards his people. God works for the good of those who love him. Let me give you a more up-to-date story. This concerns an old lady who lived in a very small Australian town a few years ago. Not all my illustrations are about Australia, I hasten to add, but this one is. This old lady lived in this town, and when she got to middle age, she had a very serious, nasty disease. One of those diseases which strips you of your dignity and is a degenerative disease. You get worse and worse and worse. The thing was, though, she was a Christian, and she never complained, not once. She just trusted God in her situation. Now, there was a lady who knew this old woman, and gradually this lady, who wasn't a Christian, saw how this elder lady, this sick lady, dealt with her illness and trusted God. And that younger lady came to Christ. She became a Christian because of the witness of this older lady who was suffering. Now, many years later, this younger lady had a child, Peter. And Peter grew up to be a missionary. He went to India, and he led many people to Christ in India. Later on, he worked in a theological college in Sydney, and he wrote loads of brilliant books, which I've used to study God's word. And many, many people around the world have found these books invaluable. Now, backtrack 20 years. If you had said to that little old lady who was struggling with this illness, "Do you realise what will happen in 30 years' time? People in India will bow the knee to Christ because you did not give up. You trusted God in your suffering." Would you think she would have believed you? Very much doubt it. But she trusted God in the difficulties. And God used those difficulties to lead a woman to Christ, whose son came to Christ, who led hundreds of people in India to Christ, whose books have influenced thousands and thousands of people around the world. Just because, humanly speaking, one woman stood firm in suffering. See, God can use even sad things for his good. Nothing is a dead loss with God. Nothing is a dead loss with God. Be assured of God's work in you. But let's move on, secondly. Be assured of God's plan for you. Be assured of God's plan for you. Now, God's plan is something that goes far beyond this life. Let's have a look at verse 30. "Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." Now, God's plan goes further back into time, because in verse 29, he has already said that God's foreknown us. So here is God's plan. It is a five-linked chain which cannot be broken, from foreknowing to predestined to calling to justifying to glorifying. See, it is a plan that begins way back in eternity past and ends in eternity future. And every link in that chain is unbreakable. Now, why? Because God is the subject of every verb. God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified, God glorified. See, that is God's work. He is looking at our salvation from God's perspective. It is absolutely certain. What God has promised is as good as done. Now, of course, with human plans, that is not the case, is it? A few years ago, I went to a wedding, and this wedding was the most amazingly planned wedding, I reckon, in the history of weddings. Absolutely amazing. There was a four-page briefing document for the ushers. I was one of the ushers at this wedding. And it's at 11:05, go-to car, 11:06, open door. It was that sort of thing. Anyway, the whole wedding was absolutely fine. apart from one thing, just as we got to the reception, which was in a massive tent in someone's back garden, guess what happened? Massive thunderstorm, absolute downpour. And everyone, apart from me and a few friends, because we got into the tent quick enough, everyone was absolutely drenched. Actually, it was hilarious, I thought. It was really funny. It wasn't really. I have to say, I did do the English gentlemanly thing. This poor girl ran into the tent, and she was wearing this dress thing, and she was absolutely soaked. It looked like someone had thrown her in a swimming pool. So I took off my jacket and gave it to her. Yes. I was engaged at the time, but I was doing the manly thing, the gentlemanly thing. She wasn't my fiance, she was a random girl I just took pity on. Anyway. That's what English gentlemen do. Anyway, why do I tell you that? Plans, yes. So we plan all sorts of things, but we cannot control everything. But God does. That's the point. He controls everything. With God, there is nothing that is unforeseen. Now, what is God's plan for the Christian? Well, let's go through that list and work through. See, it begins with God foreknowing us. Now, actually, this is often misunderstood. Foreknowledge in the Bible does not mean that God looked at Nathan beforehand, saw he was going to be a decent chap, and then decided to save me. That is not how it works in the Bible. See, foreknowledge is about God setting his love upon me before the beginning of time, knowing me in the most intimate way possible. See, God can say to Jeremiah, "Before you entered the womb, I knew you." That leads to God predestining us or choosing us. He chooses to rescue us in eternity past. We saw some of that in our question time. But that leads to God calling us in present history. See, when the gospel is explained to us, God calls us to repent, to respond to him. And when Paul uses the word call, when God calls you, in Paul's understanding, it means you will respond. It's what theologians call irresistible grace. You cannot resist the grace of God. God takes the initiative to call us and make us alive again. Now here, Paul is talking about God's calling. That is, he calls us, we respond. Elsewhere, as we'll see a little bit later, we must respond. But the point is, when God calls you, you do respond. Now that's because we are dead in our sins. See, we need God's action in our lives to save us. See, if we are truly dead, then that means someone else must take the initiative to rescue us. I used to work in a mortuary. I know, I've done some bizarre jobs in my time, but this was one of the more bizarre.
Give yourself a German.
Leichenhalle. Yeah, does everyone hear that?
Leichenhalle.
Yeah, mortuary, morgue. I used to work in this morgue. Not for very long, just for a day or two, thankfully. And I was told that if the fridges, the refrigerators were humming, humming like that, there were people in the refrigerators. It's very scary. When I walked in, there was a deathly hum coming from the refrigerators, and I was terrified. So I had to hoover the mortuary and clean it, and it was a really windy day, so I propped the door open with my hoover. And at one point, the hoover was moved, and the door slammed shut, and I was absolutely terrified. Scariest thing. The thing is, though, I needn't be terrified because, well, dead people can't do anything. They weren't going to appear from the fridge. Dead people can't do anything. But I was very scared. See, the point is, a dead person cannot rise or raise himself, can he? And spiritually speaking, that is our state. We saw that on day one. So that is why we need God to call us, to justify us. As Paul says here, it is God who must take the initiative in salvation. That is why, actually, God's choosing is vital. If God did not set his love upon us, we could not be saved, because we are dead in our sins. And that leads to the next thing, justification. We are declared right with God. And then the final thing, glorification. That's what we saw this morning. We are made fully perfect in God's eyes. And do you notice something very interesting? It's in the past tense, glorified. God glorified us in the past tense. Is it true? Is it in German Bibles as well? Is it in the past tense? Yeah. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because I take it, we are not glorified yet. Would you agree? We're not glorified, are we? We're not perfect. We're not got perfect bodies. So how can Paul say that we have been glorified in the past tense? Well, the answer is this, that our glorification is as certain as if it's already happened. It is so certain that Paul can talk about it in the past tense. It is as good as done. That is how certain our future is. We can be absolutely sure of God's plan for us. Now, all those things may raise tricky questions. Now, often we say, well, surely if God is the one who chooses us, what about our free will? We might have questions about God's justice as well. But before we get worried, it's worth remembering a few things. See, Paul is speaking about our salvation from God's perspective. See, as far as God is concerned, our salvation is absolutely certain. Nothing can thwart his plans. And the other thing is, every time election comes up in the Bible, it is always written as an encouragement. It is written to encourage us that we are chosen by God. See, Paul didn't write here a theological problem for us to solve. He didn't think, I know, I'll really get those guys thinking in the LEC in 2007. I'll set them a really difficult problem and talk about election or predestination. It wasn't like that. He wrote it to encourage us. And that is always how it works. But what Paul doesn't say here, which he does say elsewhere, is that whilst God takes the initiative to save, also we need to respond. See, we are free in terms of our will, but more often the Bible talks about responsibility. It doesn't actually talk too much about free will. It does talk about responsibility, the need for us to respond to God's offer. See, with freedom comes responsibility. God expects us to respond to his gracious offer, and he holds us accountable. So we've got two truths here. One, God is absolutely sovereign. Two, you and I are responsible and must respond. Now, sometimes both truths come together. I wonder if you'd, perhaps you'd be helpful to turn to Matthew 11, I think. Matthew chapter 11. Just keep a hand in Romans 8, because we'll go back there.
Page 976.
976 in the church Bibles. Matthew 11. I'll read it to you anyway. Where is it? So have a look at verse 27. Matthew 11, 27. Now there, Jesus, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he says, verse 27, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So how do you know the Father? Only if the Son chooses to reveal him to you. Only if Jesus reveals the Father to you, God's choice. But read on. Verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. There's human responsibility. Come to me, says Jesus. You can't come unless you're chosen, but come. Come. See, both things go together. It's extraordinary language, it really is. And it is very, very deep stuff. But both truths are on the lips of Jesus. And I take it, if he said them, they've got to be true. Now, we don't know how they work fully together. We can never fully fathom at this side of eternity. Some illustrations might help. These aren't perfect illustrations, but some people liken it to two lines on a railway track, which run parallel, but both are essential to the smooth running of a railway. Kind of a train which runs on one track, can you? You need both tracks. This morning I used the illustration of a toddler learning to walk. He needs his parents to hold him up, but the toddler himself uses his own legs otherwise he'll never learn to walk. But at the end of the day, we cannot fully fathom it. But it is there in the scriptures. And when I find these things tough, I ask myself three questions. Make them. Can you know everything there is to know about God? Answer, no. I do this in the mirror, just for effect. God is bigger than me. Nathan, second question. Has God told you everything you need to know about your salvation? Everything I need to know about my salvation? Answer, yes. Everything I need to know is in the Bible. Nathan, will you therefore trust God? Answer, yes, I hope. I trust God. I trust the Lord. See, at the end of the day, that's the question, isn't it? Do I trust the Lord? He is perfectly just. He is perfectly loving. And his plan for you and me as Christians who love him is absolutely certain. He will bring you to the end. Now take great comfort from that today. God's plan for you is certain. One final thing as we finish. Be assured of God's love for you. Be assured of God's love for you. Now we've seen how we can be sure of God's work in us to make us more like Christ, his plan for us to bring us to glory, and now his love for us. And surely it goes without saying, doesn't it, that if God has an amazing plan for us, then he must love us. If he chose us from the very beginning of time, then he must love us. And indeed, that's what the scripture says. And Paul shows us by a series of questions in these last few verses. And in verses 31 to 34, Paul looks forward to the future and says, you can be sure of God's love in the future. Now, perhaps one of our biggest fears is whether we are truly forgiven. I wonder if you ever worry about that. See, what if I sin? What if God cuts me off from his love? Will God say no to me in the future when I stand before him? Can I really be sure I'm forgiven? That God loves me? Well, those are the questions that Paul asks in verses 33 and 34. He says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who is it that condemns? And Paul wants us to answer, no one. No one can condemn us. He's already said that, hasn't he? No condemnation. And what gives us the confidence before God? How can we be so sure? Well, listen to verse 32. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. That's the kind of God we have. A God who is willing to sacrifice his own son for us so that we could be forgiven, justified. So who can bring a charge against us? Who can bring a charge against me or you if you're in Christ? Well, no one. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we are declared innocent, not guilty, perfect before God. Amazing. And if you're in any doubt about your sin, look at the cross, because it has been fully and finally paid for. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper tonight. We are remembering that every sin, past, present, future, has been dealt with. I came across a story a while ago about a little boy. And a little boy was using a slingshot. You know what a slingshot is? What's said that in German? There we are. A slingshot. To fire rocks at a target, but it had been a disaster of an afternoon. He hadn't hit anything, no targets. And as he came back to the house, in a fit of anger, he fired a random shot towards his grandmother's pet duck. Well, you know what's coming. Sadly, for the little boy, it was the one shot that day which hit, and the duck was dead. And in order not to be discovered, the boy hid the corpse under the woodpile. He hid the dead duck under the wood. But his sister saw him out the window, and she made his life misery for the next few weeks. Every time there was some washing up or a chore to do, she would say, oh, I think my little brother wants to help. And if the boy complained, she would simply whisper, remember the duck. Well, the little boy was so scared about how his granny would react, he just had to grin and bear it every day. Remember the duck, remember the duck. Well, this went on for weeks and weeks and weeks, until the little boy could bear it no longer. So he decided to confess the crime to Granny. But as soon as he confessed in floods of tears, she gave him a big hug and said, "I saw you do it, and I forgave you. I just wondered how long your sister would make a slave out of you." See, the great news is, if we are forgiven, then no matter what the accuser, Satan, says to us, no matter what he whispers to you, remember that sin, it is forgiven. It is dealt with. You are dearly loved by God, and nothing, nothing can change that. But how about in the present, though? Can anything separate you from God's love in the present? Answer, no. We can be sure of God's love in the present. Verse 37. In all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a big list, isn't it? Including life and death. Can these things separate us from God's love? Answer, no, nothing. And Paul says, we're actually more than conquerors. Literally, we're super conquerors. We are hyper conquerors. That's what the Greek literally says. We are so sure of our conquering, that is, of being with Christ, that Paul says we are super conquerors. That is how much God loves us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And that truth should give us great confidence as we go back to our various situations in life. Yes, there will be ups and downs. Yes, we may be facing difficulties. Or we may be going through periods of great joy in our lives. But be assured of this thing, God's everlasting love for you. Nothing can separate you from God's love. So as we finish, let me tell you about one person who knew the reality of that love, whose life was transformed. Her name was Fanny Crosby. Anyone heard of the Fanny Crosby? Yeah. She was a hymn writer, and she lived during the 19th century. She lived to the great age of 95, and she wrote about 6,000 hymns and gospel songs, including hymns called To God Be the Glory, which you probably sing, and Blessed Assurance. Now, she was blinded by an illness as a young child, but she never became bitter. And one time, a preacher sympathetically remarked, "I think it is a great pity that the Master did not give you sight when he showered so many other gifts upon you." She replied quickly, "Do you know that if at birth I had been given one request, it would be that I would be born blind?" "Why?" asked the clergyman. "Because when I get to heaven, the first face I shall see will be that of my Saviour." Well, one of Fanny Crosby's hymns was so personal, she kept it hidden to herself for many years. But one day at a Bible conference, the famous evangelist D.L. Moody asked Fanny Crosby to give a personal testimony. Well, at first she hesitated, and then she rose quietly and said, "There is one hymn I have written which has never been published. I call it my soul's poem. Sometimes when I am troubled, I repeat it to myself, for it brings great comfort to my heart." And then she recited this poem to the audience, whilst many of them wept. "Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the King, and I shall see him face to face, and tell the story saved by grace." There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our gracious and loving God, we do thank you so much for these amazing things that you have been teaching us and reminding us of these past 2 days. We pray that each one of us would rest assured of your love for us. Father, if we are yours, help us to trust you today and to keep walking in the security of your plan for us. Please help us to press on, knowing that you love us so much. And we pray that when that guilty conscience pricks us, we would say there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank and praise you, O Lord, our Saviour and Redeemer.